Again, please open to 2 Samuel 21. Now, many of you may not be familiar with the name Thomas Goodwin. Thomas Goodwin was a Puritan divine who lived during the 17th century. Goodwin's known for the quote, "One who truly fears God and is obedient to him may be in a condition of darkness and have no light, and he may walk many days and years in that condition." Now, what's interesting is the fact that a person can be in such a condition, obedient to God, walking in the light, and experiencing darkness at the same time. But it's actually true. Asaph, you remember Asaph from Psalm 73? He experienced a similar situation. He saw how the wicked prospered, and he almost lost his faith because of it. In Isaiah 50, look at verse 10, Isaiah tells us, "Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." During the Boxer Rebellion, the China Inland Mission experienced a period of intense suffering. Its founder, Hudson Taylor, said to a friend, "I cannot read, I cannot think, I cannot even pray, but I can trust." Hudson Taylor was one of the many missionaries to encounter a time of darkness. But it's not only missionaries who are subject to such circumstances. Many people of faith have found themselves in similar situations. Andrew Brunson, you might know the name. Andrew Brunson's an American pastor who was arrested by Turkish authorities. He was accused of being a spy. He faced a prison sentence of 35 years. After 2 years, they finally secured his release. But during that time, Brunson experienced extreme emotional pressure. It was so extreme that his health began to fail him. The question that emerges is, how do people who are forced to endure such experiences cope? Well, this is the question we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to begin with a story from the Bible. It's a story of Rizpah. Now, Rizpah was one of King Saul's concubines. She played a minor role in two events that occurred during David's rise to power. The first involved Abner, who you might remember in our study of the books of Samuel. Abner was the commander of Saul's army, but after Saul's death, Abner played a major role in installing Saul's son, Ishbosheth, on the throne. Ishbosheth and Abner had a good start, but they parted ways when Ishbosheth accused Abner of having an affair with Rizpah. The second incident is the one we're going to focus on. Rizpah had two sons by Saul. After David became king over the 12 tribes, a severe famine went out and hit the land. It was a 3-year famine. David came to recognize that the famine might be a form of judgment. So when he went to God with the matter, God confirmed it. The famine was a divine judgment. It was on the nation because of Saul's massacre of a group of people called the Gibeonites, who at that time were protected under a treaty during the days of Joshua. Now, to rectify the situation, David went to the Gibeonites to see if there was a way that they could make restitution. The Gibeonites demanded the lives of 7 of Saul's descendants. David complied with their command. The 7 taken included 2 of Rizpah's sons. In 2 Samuel 21, look at verse 8, please. You're going to read verses 8 and 9. So the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armani and Mephibosheth, who she had born to Saul, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had born to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the 7 of them fell together. And they were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, exposing a dead body to the elements and left to be eaten by wild animals was not only a dishonor, but it could also result in a curse. Now, that being the case, look at how Rizpah responded in verse 10. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. Now, Rizpah made a self-sacrificing act of love, and her act of love motivated David to take the remains of Saul and Jonathan, which were at Jabesh-Gilead at this time, along with the bodies of these seven who were executed, and bury them properly in Saul's family tomb. In response, God lifted the famine. But how does this story apply to the theme of darkness? Please go to Exodus chapter 10. You might have heard phrases such as birds of the prey and beasts of the field. There's a connection between what we're discussing and these phrases. Now, certain places in the Bible, such phrases point to the presence of evil. And the parable of the sower, the seed that fell alongside the road was eaten by the birds. The seed represents the word of God. Now, the fact that it was eaten by the birds is a picture of Satan snatching away the word before it becomes fruitful. Look at how Micah described the judgment of Judah in Micah 1, verse 8. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. Look at Luke 17, 37. Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. Vultures are a symbol of death and judgment. When Paul had impact at Ephesus, he stated that in the scripture, but he also encountered adversity. Look at how he stated it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Here Paul uses the phrase wild beast. It refers to evil people who were in opposition to Paul. Wild beasts will thin out the population during the tribulation. But what's the point here? Well, the point has to do with the presence of evil. Evil's always been present in the world ever since the fall. Evil appears in many forms, but each one of them falls under the heading darkness. In the story of Rizpah, the birds of prey and the beasts of the field represented darkness. Rizpah drove them away, as the scripture tells us. Now that's analogous to driving away the darkness. Today, the world we live in today is in the midst of darkness, but the same principle applies here as well. God's people have a wall of protection around them, protection from the darkness, in whatever form the darkness appears. Remember the 10 plagues God unleashed on Egypt because Pharaoh refused to release God's people from captivity? One of them was darkness. In Exodus 10, look at verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Note that this darkness was so thick that it shut down all movement for 3 days. But look at the rest of verse 23. All the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. The point here is, we can be in the midst of darkness and still experience light as well. Remember what Moses said to the second generation of the Exodus before they entered Canaan? Look at Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 28. The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. And you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness. And you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. Darkness in this case is a form of physical and mental affliction God would impose on his people as a result of their obedience. Now, the people could have avoided darkness because God made it possible. Look at Proverbs 4, starting in verse 20. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. But since the people did not obey God's command, in Deuteronomy 28, this was fulfilled. And darkness is going to be one of the judgments imposed on the world during the tribulation. Look at Revelation 16, verses 10 and 11. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Those who turn to Jesus Christ during this time will be protected from the darkness. Jesus made this clear. Look at Luke 4, starting in verse 18. The Spirit of God is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus also said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now the point here is clear. God's people have a wall of protection even in the midst of darkness. And we're going to study this principle as it appeared in the life of Abraham. Please go to Joshua chapter 9. You're in Joshua 9, stay there, because that's where we'll be going. But in Genesis 14, Abraham defeated four kings and their armies with only 318 men. And he overcame also a great temptation that came by the way of the king of Sodom. Now, obviously, Abraham just experienced a great victory. But here's where a principle from the past enters the picture. Oftentimes, after a great victory, God's people have a tendency to let their guard down. It's at these times where we make ourselves vulnerable to an attack. And the Bible gives us a number of examples. One of them occurred after Joshua and his army destroyed the city of Ai. When the kings across the Jordan heard about it, they began preparing for battle. But that was not the case with the Gibeonites, who we just mentioned. Instead of preparing for battle, what did the Gibeonites do? They came to Joshua with a plan. The plan was designed to trick Joshua and his people. They sent out envoys to Joshua claiming that they came from a distant country, and they made their appearance look as if they had traveled a long distance. Their plan was to enter into a covenant with Israel. Look at what happened in Joshua 9, starting in verse 8. But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. And we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions to your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us.'" Now, the passage pretty much speaks for itself. How did Joshua respond? Well, one thing he didn't do was he didn't go to God. He didn't consult God on the matter. He just complied with the wishes of the Gibeonites. And since the covenant was made, it couldn't be broken. Now, that meant Israel couldn't destroy the Gibeonites as God had commanded. But it provides us with a warning about letting our guard down after a victory. Please go to Matthew 16. We saw another example of what I just got through discussing in the life of Elijah. Now, Elijah had just won a great victory over 450 Baal prophets at Mount Carmel. But when Jezebel heard about it, she put out a contract on Elijah's life. How did he respond? He ran away into the darkness. Another example appears in the case of Peter. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responded in Matthew 16, look at verse 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. But shortly after this, Jesus issued a prophecy about his death and resurrection. Peter replied in verse 22, Matthew 16, verse 22, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. See, when Peter stated, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he stated a biblical fact. But here in verse 23, he spoke according to his emotions. And for that, he drew a rebuke from the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that we could never act on our emotion. Emotion is a part of who and what God made us to be. But when it comes to making decisions, especially biblical decisions, it's always best to base them on truth. And truth says in Psalm 60, verse 12, through God, we shall do valiantly, and it is he who will tread down our adversaries. Now, please go to Genesis chapter 15. When darkness appears, and it will, don't wallow in the darkness. Go to God. Now, as we said earlier, Abraham just experienced a great victory. Abraham had all that he needed in God. But in Genesis 15, as it opens up, Abraham's 85 years old, and as of yet, he still didn't have the promise that God promised him, the son God promised him. He had been waiting 10 years for the son of promise. In his mind, it's safe to assume that time is running out. Now, along with that, references say that Abraham might have had concerns about the four kings that he just defeated in the previous chapter. Maybe he was afraid that they might return with reinforcements. In light of that, in Genesis 15, look at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Now note that phrase, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Now, like all of us, Abraham had concerns. God commanded him to leave his home, his family, his country, and go. Where was Abraham going? He didn't know. And he didn't know what he was going to face when he got there. All he knew was the fact that he was leaving a place of safety and security behind. When he arrived in Canaan, he saw that the land was occupied. When he went down to Egypt, he feared for his life. And now, of course, both he and Sarah are getting older. Now, this brings us to the Word of God and the command, do not fear. This is the first time the command was given in the Bible. As we said in the past, whenever God gives a command, he gives also the reason behind the command. The reason appears in the phrase, I am your shield. The phrase does not imply, assume, or hint. It directly states beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is our invisible source of protection. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. God is truth. God is unchangeable. These are the facts. In light of the facts, there is no need to fear. So why do we fear? Well, it's part of who we are. Part of the reason we fear, because it's part of who we are. But God is greater than who we are, and God is greater than the darkness. So as we said earlier, there are many forms of darkness. Darkness might appear in a form of negative thoughts that infiltrate our souls from time to time. It might appear in concerns about the future, about our health, or the health of a loved one. Darkness might appear in a form of a daunting task that's approaching. There's any number of examples of darkness that might appear in our lives. But the fact of the matter is this, God is greater than every form of darkness. Christians will at times experience mountaintop highs and valley lows as they walk this path that we call the spiritual life. It's during those lows that we are most vulnerable, but God is greater. Thus the phrase, I am your shield. Look at Deuteronomy 33, verse 29. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? Who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places. Look at Samuel's 2 Samuel 22, 31. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Psalm 5, verse 12. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with your shield. This is the word of God, and the word of God is true, and it will never change. Abraham just received the word of God. The solution to Abraham's fear is contained in the statement, I am a shield to you. God is our shield, our reward, our protection, our provision. What can we conclude? In times of darkness, be still and know that I am God. Look at verse 2. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Obviously, Abraham had concerns. He was childless. And as we said, both he and Sarai were getting older. Question, when was the last time you had a concern? Most of us have concerns on a daily basis. It's part of being human. But we can't allow ourselves to be consumed by our concerns. On the other hand, we are encouraged to be consumed by what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and what? All these things will be added to you. The Word of God says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? When we're faced with concerns, we're encouraged to fall back on what the Word of God says. But how does this apply in the case of Abraham? Well, the principle is the same. God had already said to Abraham, please turn back a few pages to Genesis 13. We're going back to Genesis 15, so keep that place. You know, it's funny, throughout the entire Bible, starting way back in Genesis, God had already said, all these things apply to us today, what God had already said. God had already said to Abraham in Genesis 13, look at verse 16. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. What's the principle here? If God says it, it will happen. Therefore, God's word is an assurance, and that assurance becomes a shield when we apply faith to what God says. So in response to Abraham's question, what will you give me since I am childless? God replied, look at verse 4 of chapter 15. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Now for a third time, God provided Abraham here with an assurance. Abraham would have an heir, and the heir would come from his own body. And God said something else as well. Look at verse 5. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Here we have another assurance. Abraham would not only have an heir that would come from his own body. God assured Abraham that he would have so many descendants that nobody would be able to count them. In order to recall the promise, all Abraham had to do was go outside and look at the dust of the ground or up the sky at the stars, and then fall back on the fact that since God said it, it'll happen. Now look at verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham had already trusted in God's promise, and he proved it by obeying the command that appears in Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. God already solved Abraham's biggest problem, the need for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, here's where the principle of imputation comes into view. Our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. They were judged. They were taken out of the way. When a sinner makes the choice to believe in Christ, to accept him as their God and Savior, he or she receives the imputation of God's righteousness. The result is justification. That being the case, Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And peace with God means no condemnation. That's a guarantee. It all comes back to the word believe. Abraham believed God. The Gospel of John was written to tell people how to be saved. Look at John 20, verse 31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It all comes down to believing. In the case of those who believe in Jesus for salvation, they don't have to wait to get to heaven to experience eternal life. Eternal life begins at the very moment of salvation, the very moment the Holy Spirit makes our faith effective. At that point, Christians already possess the land, so to speak. But how could they be sure? Please hold your place and go to Hebrews chapter 9. How could they be sure? Well, a death had already taken place. It was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. In Hebrews 9, look at verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. The death of Jesus Christ locked the new covenant into place. This is our assurance. Abraham wanted an assurance. Please go back to Genesis 15. And look at verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Why did God tell Abraham to leave his home and his family, his country behind, in order to possess the land? The promise is a reaffirmation of the promises God already made. Please look at Genesis 12. Now we're going to see an example of the principle God has already said. In Genesis 12, look at verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give you this land. Please go to Genesis 13 and look at verse 15. Verse 15, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Look at verse 17. Arise and walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. But note the question back in chapter 15, verse 8. Verse 8 of chapter 15, he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? What is Abraham asking here? He's asking for an assurance. The land was inhabited by 10 pagan nations. In chapter 15, look at verse 19. The Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. As we saw from other studies, there were giants who lived among these nations. The first generation of the Exodus refused to enter the land because they heard that there were giants in the land. Every man in Israel's army shrunk back in fear when challenged by the giant Goliath. Giants still exist in the land today. Some come in the form of progressivism, critical race theory. But instead of taking a stand on the truth, what are many choices churches doing today? Out of fear, they're conforming to the world's system of thinking. Now, the passage doesn't come right out and state that Abraham was afraid. He believed God, but he had concern about his descendants. Note God's reply in verse 9. He said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. This passage describes what was known in those days as cutting a covenant. Verses 9 and 10 outline the preparation for the covenant. Abraham killed these animals. He brought them before God. He divided them in two and laid the corresponding pieces opposite each other. But as the passage tells us, he didn't cut the birds. Then something interesting happened. Look at verse 11. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now, we touched on this principle when we began the session this evening. Dead carcasses, birds of prey represent something evil, something darkness, and dead carcasses attract birds of prey. In order to preserve the carcasses, so that the ceremony could be performed, Abraham had to drive away the birds of prey. But as we noted, something else is in view here. Birds of prey and giants have something in common. They represent those things that hinder our service to the Lord. And they come in many forms. Fear is one of them. Doubt, worry, concern, negative thoughts, agendas, idols, getting involved in sports on Sundays, working endless hours, you name it. All of these things have a connection to the concept behind the phrase, birds of prey. Now, we know, we are in a war. There's no doubt about that. Birds of prey are analogous to satanic attacks. As we stated in previous session, the spiritual life of every Christian is a worship service. Now, that being the case, Paul tells us, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That demands faithfulness. Abraham was faithful in preparing the sacrifices. He was faithful in driving away the things that would devour it. Like Abraham, presenting our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice demands faithfulness. First, preparing the sacrifice demands faithfulness. Giving one's body, soul, and spirit to God for God's purpose demands faithfulness. Confessing known sins, being controlled by the Holy Spirit, coming before God in a state of readiness and humility, these things demand faithfulness. Second, faithfulness involves driving away the things that hinder effective service, such as negative thoughts, worldly concerns, fear of the unknown, the deceitfulness of riches. Third, faithfulness also involves waiting on God's timing. Every Christian today is a living and holy sacrifice. As Christians present themselves to God, God prepares the sacrifice. God uses prepared people, but according to His timing only, not ours. Now, following that thinking, Abraham prepared the sacrifice. He fought off the birds, and then he had to wait on God to come and pass through the pieces between the carcasses. But in the interim, he fell asleep. Look at what happened, Genesis 15, verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Interesting. Abraham fell asleep, and all of a sudden fear said, you ever wake up in the middle of the night and you're in a state of fear? You're breathing heavy, your heart's beating hard because of whatever? Darkness, fear, something unknown, something that you know you're going to have to take on in the near future. God is greater than the darkness. God is our shield. Abraham fell asleep and terror and darkness came upon him. Brings us back to Abraham's question, how may I know that I will possess it? Abraham fell asleep. He experienced the horror of darkness. We touched on this earlier. In their dedication and devotion to God, God's people will at times experience darkness. David experienced darkness of being hunted like an animal by a maniac. Jonah experienced darkness in the belly of the great fish. Daniel experienced darkness in the lion's den. The Apostle Paul described a point in time where the burden upon him was so heavy that he didn't know if he'd be able to survive it. And Jesus, of course, experienced the horror of darkness at the cross. In our main passage, terror and great darkness fell upon Abraham. Tasting the horror of darkness is nothing new to God's people, but oftentimes something good results. And that applies in the case of Abraham also. The birds of prey in the previous verse represent an attack on the covenant promises. That attack pointed to God, God's announcement concerning Israel's 400 years of captivity. Look at verse 13. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Abraham's present terror can be put to rest by three words. Know for certain. Know for certain. If God says it in the Bible, we can know it for certain. Be absolutely sure, God was telling Abraham. I have everything under control, God was telling Abraham. The covenant was being attacked, but the covenant will be fulfilled. It's an unconditional covenant. That means the events, the timing, and the eventual fulfillment are all in God's hands. Here's where a little background is in view. Background takes us all the way back to Joseph. Joseph's brothers not only knew that Joseph was Jacob's favorite son, they also suspected that Joseph might be given the birthright. So they sold Joseph into captivity in Egypt. Joseph ended up in an Egyptian prison where he spent 13 years. To say Joseph experienced a time of darkness is an understatement. Can you imagine the things that were running through his mind? He didn't do anything wrong. All of a sudden, he's torn away from his family. He's sold into slavery in Egypt. He ends up in an Egyptian prison, and he's there for 13 years. What? Talk about a time of darkness. A time of darkness. Can you imagine what ran through his mind during that time? But what did God do? It was all according to God's plan. God used Joseph's darkness to save his family from a severe famine in Canaan. God gave Joseph the ability to interpret dreams. When Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream, he received a promotion. Because of the promotion that God gave him, Joseph was in a position to bring his family into Egypt and save them, and provide for them, and save them from a famine that hit the land. But years later, after Joseph died, the Pharaoh who was ruling over Egypt at that time, enslaved the Jews. The slavery imposed on Abraham's descendants constituted another time of darkness. Abraham's descendants were strangers in a land that wasn't theirs. But after 400 years, God used Moses to bring those people out of captivity. And they left Egypt with many possessions, as we're told right here in Exodus 12, starting in verse 35. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their requests. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. These people spent 400 years in the darkness of captivity, but when that darkness was over, they left their rich people. And 40 years later, God used Joshua to bring these people into the promised land. All of this has to do with the covenant that God is talking to Abraham about. The fulfilling of that covenant, it won't be complete, though, until Jesus Christ returns. Abraham, of course, would not live to see this finalized. Look at verse 15. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and will be buried at a good old age. We're told in Genesis 25, verses 7 and 8. These are all the years of Abram's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Now, like all of us, Abraham failed at times, but he did the will of God, and God promised him an amazing promise. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, that had to be an encouragement to Abraham, even during the difficult times. The point that emerges here is God finishes what he starts. If you are in the plan of God, and you are, if you're a believer, you are in the plan of God. God is working in you, God is working with you, God is working through you, and he will bring that to completion. Because of that fact, Israel still exists. Even though there were times when Israel was just as evil, if not more evil, than the nations that she lived among, God preserved a remnant in every generation. Paul alluded to it in Romans 9, verse 29. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. See, the point here is God keeps his promises, and because God keeps his promises, Israel has a future. But how does that apply today? Well, the application is the same. God always does what he says he will do. Our main passage supports this. Because God keeps his promises, we have assurances. As the passage closes, look at verse 16. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now that phrase, iniquity of the Amorite, it refers to the punishment that God imposed on the pagan nations that inhabited Canaan through Joshua's conquest of the land. And it also refers to the long-suffering of God. God put up with the sins of these evil nations. You've got to wonder why a newcomer to the Bible might wonder why God destroyed these nations. God put up with the sins of the people, put up with the sins of the people who lived in these nations for years and years and years. Now we know that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but that period of grace always gives way to the justice of God. God also allows evil to come to fruition so that the consequences of wickedness can be made known to everyone. This brings us back to the covenant. Genesis 15, look at verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now Abraham already cut up the animals and placed them strategically. In this passage, God made his presence known. God appeared in the form of a smoking oven and a flaming torch. He passed amidst the pieces of the animals. Abraham was asleep at the time and played no part in it. Now that tells us the covenant is unconditional. Its fulfillment depends entirely on God. The ceremony, however, confirms God's initial promise. In Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, I will show you the land. Chapter 13, God said, I will give you the land. Here in this final passage, God says, I have given you the land. The covenant locked it into place. God passed through the pieces of the slain animals, locking the covenant into place. Please go to Matthew 26 as we get ready to close out this segment. Matthew 26. Now, in the same way that we just noted, God sacrificed his son on the cross, locking another covenant into place. In Matthew 26, look at verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And then he had taken a cup and given thanks. He gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. As we said earlier, and as you well know, anyone who believes in him has assurances. Jesus stated it in John 10, look at verse 28. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Peter tells us that we have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 32, He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? These are assurances. These are assurances. God has already freely given us all things. All things. The power is within you. The power is within you. And God, or Paul stated that in his prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. We have the power within us. It's a matter of doing, using it. It's a matter of tapping into it by what we're doing right now and then applying it by faith. These are assurances. The words God spoke to Abraham, I am a shield to you, apply just as much today. And I'll close with this. In the ancient Near East, a treaty between a superior, a lord or a king, and an inferior, his subjects, was called a suzerain treaty. The ratification ceremony required animals to be sacrificed and cut in half. The animal parts were then arranged in two rows on the ground, forming an aisle between them. As a suzerain walked between the halves, he was publicly declaring he would keep the covenant and would become like the slain animals if he failed to keep his word. When Abram asked God how could he be sure his promises would come to pass, God used the culturally significant symbolism of the suzerain treaty to affirm his promises. When the burning torch passed through the pieces of the sacrifice, Abram understood that God was declaring it was his God's job to keep the covenant. God's covenant with Abram and his assurance of its completion extends to the followers of Christ. This is why Paul repeatedly refers to believers as sons of Abraham in his New Testament writings. Once we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, God becomes the keeper in our covenant of faith. And there is nothing God will not do for his people who are functioning according to God's word. God is our shield. Whatever the darkness entails, God is our shield. When we walk by faith in that, we deliver ourselves. Actually, God delivers us from the darkness because it all comes back to God. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the amazing things that you teach us, for your amazing power, your amazing faithfulness, the amazing things that you've shown us, for just who you are. You give us everything we need to put our faith in you and rest, no matter what circumstances it dictate. We pray, Lord, please keep teaching us, empowering us, and encouraging us to keep walking according to that manner. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper here in a few minutes, but first of all, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony. Now part of our subject this morning involved darkness. It should come as no surprise to anybody that the world is a dark place. In a very short time, evil has spread rapidly across this planet. And with the passing of time, it doesn't appear to be getting any better. The darkness remains, and not only that, it seems to intensify. And contained within the darkness are many forms of darkness. For example, an administration that promotes ungodly policies is a form of darkness. Widespread criminality is a form of darkness. Supporting what LGBTQ promotes is a form of darkness. The belief that people can choose their own gender is a form of darkness. Promoting abortion is a form of darkness. Progressive liberalism, pushing critical race theory on our young people, these are forms of darkness. And people who promote such evils are not only in darkness, they love the darkness and hate the light. Jesus verified it when he says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Question that emerges is this: where do you go in a world that's foaming over with evil to escape darkness? Jesus answered that question for us in John 8, verse 12. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The solution to the problem of darkness appears in Jesus' words, "Follow me." Now that's a reference to believing in him and trusting him as the only way out of darkness and into light. It doesn't matter how dark the darkness is. The darkness of judgment, which was imposed on Egypt, we just noted earlier, was so dark that people couldn't move from place to place. But God's people had light in their homes. The Apostle Paul spent the last few months of his life in a Roman dungeon awaiting execution, but there was light in his soul. And of course, there was Jesus, who overcame the greatest form of darkness at the cross. Why? As we said, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. Through his cross, Jesus called us out of darkness and into the light. But his words, "Follow me," hint at taking that to the next level. The words, "follow me," hint at walking in the light. It's a reference to lifestyle. Jesus is the true light that enlightens every man. John tells us in 1 John 1, verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us, keeps cleansing us from all sin." Now this tells us that walking in the light means growing in holiness and maturing in faith. Therefore, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, verse 8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Walking in the light is practicing truth. And Jesus tells us in John 3, verse 21, he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So that no matter how dark the darkness becomes, walking in the light overcomes darkness. If we're experiencing any form of darkness, walking in the light is the solution. Remaining faithful is the solution. I can tell you these things because I experience them on a daily basis, and then some days an hourly basis. If you just do what God says, apply faith to the situation, and walk in that way, you can overcome the darkness. In the words of the Apostle Paul, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In honor of the impeccable man and what he did for us, let us take the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's an unconditional covenant. That means it's already been fulfilled. It's not going to be fulfilled. It's already been fulfilled. Jesus already paid the price for us through his blood. We've been redeemed. We are redeemed people. This is the solution to every problem in life. Let us drink the cup. Father, thank you for the privilege to honor your son here this morning. And thank you for the privilege to be a part of your family, the door to which your son opened for us at the cross. And thank you because of that one act, that the greatest act of grace and love, you've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Overcoming every problem is a simple matter of putting those blessings to use. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. And we love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.